ahead and have a seat. Welcome to Village Church. If this is your first time here, my name's Steve, one of the pastors here at Village Church. And as always, I'm thankful and grateful to see each and every one of you. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to John chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 17 this morning. We're in a series, and it's a tradition here at Village Church that every January we have a series about life change. Because the fact is that faith in Jesus changes you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the new year is a great opportunity for us to discuss as you're considering what changes you want to put into your life this year. But the initial change that God makes through your faith in the gospel necessitates an ongoing vision of how God wants to continuously reform your life over the long haul. So as we start this new year, I think it's a great opportunity for us to consider what faith is going to do in your life this year. Really, for the next few weeks in this series, I want to take the opportunity as well to kind of navigate and do a checkup on the vision for our church as a whole, on our core values. For some of you, this is going to be a shock because you didn't even know we had core values. You've either been here so long you forgot them, or you're newer here in the life of the church, but we do. And so I also do want to remind all of us of our core values, as well as do the necessary work of giving definition to each of those values. Our core values here at Village Church are redemption, mission, community, and multiplication. And what they do is we use them to really form a pathway of what we hope will be a way of discipleship, as well as form a cycle of making new disciples in the life of the church as we seek to center all of those terms around the worship of Jesus Christ through every environment that we form and every environment that we invite you to enter as a church. But one issue that presents itself, especially if you use one word for a core value, is that if you kind of ask 10 people, what does that word mean? You may very well get 10 different definitions. And I know that in a church as large as ours, there's always just the opportunity that we may define a word differently. And that makes it necessary for the pastors to kind of seek to ensure that we're all defining them the same way, not because we're seeking to kind of make them what we want them to be, but rather because we seek to define all of our terminology biblically. And we want to make sure that everyone has a biblical vision for what these terms mean specifically. And the one that gets defined differently by so many people is the core value of community. Over the last decade or so of evangelicalism, that word has been misdefined, redefined, undefined in so many different ways that everyone seems to have a different definition of just what is biblical community. The key there being the word biblical. And we'll get to that one in a few weeks, and I'm sure you will all thank me for it afterwards. But when thinking through our core values, it's important that we begin at the beginning, and that is with the core value of redemption. And so today what I want to do is look at redemption and how it leads ultimately to a life of mission, which we will talk about last week, because the bleed over from this core value to that core value is by design, as they are intended to form a pathway for biblical living. And today my hope is to help you understand that redemption is not a dry theological term. Rather, it is a life-giving work that God wants to do in your life through what His Son Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. We are redeemed by the work of Jesus so that we can live to proclaim the grace and truth of Jesus Christ to the world around us. And that leads us to John 1, 17, a very simple verse, a very short verse in which John writes of Jesus Christ. He says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Very short, very to the point. But what you may not realize is that what John is actually doing in that verse is he is summarizing quite literally the entirety of Scripture. He's summarizing the covenant of works and the covenant of grace that comes through Jesus. And what I want to do is I kind of want to march us through the pathway that the Bible takes, explaining both the covenant of works as well as the covenant of grace. Number one this morning, what I want you to understand is that redemption is the work of Jesus for sinners. Redemption is the work of Jesus for sinners. Now, There's necessity to the work of Christ. And what I don't mean by that is that it was necessary for God to send his son to redeem us from our sin. Rather, the necessity is all on our part. God doesn't need to redeem anyone, but we desperately need God to redeem us. And here's why. You see, understanding redemption is understanding why the gospel is good news. A quick overview of our need for redemption looks like this. Human beings were created by God to worship God by submitting to his lordship, in which God intended for us to find life, satisfaction, and joy in part. But here's the bad news. We've all failed at that. We've disobeyed God, beginning in the Garden of Eden, in which God gave Adam a mandate to work the garden, enjoy its fruits, but to abstain from one thing. God looked to Adam and he said, "Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Yet Adam and his wife Eve both disobeyed God. And everyone born since that moment has been born under the condemnation and curse of sin. And so that we would have further proof of this, God then, subsequent to that moment, gave a law to Moses in which he looked to the nation of Israel and said, "Here is my standard. Live by this standard." And no one has ever lived up to the covenant of the law. No one has ever been able to obey every aspect. And the scripture summarizes it that if you are guilty of breaking one of God's laws, James tells us, it's as if you are guilty of every single one of them. God called this covenant between him and us, in which he creates life, he blesses life, he gives life, he promises blessings through obedience. And our part was very simple: obey. Adam and Eve failed to live up to that. The nation of Israel failed to live up to that. And here's what's even worse, make it personal. I don't know if you know this or not. You have failed to live up to God's standard of the law. And it's called the covenant of works because it demands obedience, because it demands for you to work to obey God. God's part, the blessing, our part, the obedience. God upheld his part. We have not upheld our part of the covenant. And the problem for us, the big issue that we have in breaking the covenant of works, is that when the covenant is broken, it removes the blessing and replaces it with a curse. And we experience part of that curse through all of the difficulties of the human experience. That's part of the curse. And if I just explain it lightly, I don't know how many of you had the same experience that I did, but you wake up and you see all of this beautiful snow. Nobody's stepped in it. Nobody's thrown a snowball yet. Nobody's made a dirty snowman yet. And then as soon as about 6 a.m. yesterday, I said, "Oh, it's so pretty out there. Somebody's going to ruin it quick. But I better shovel my driveway." I don't know how many of you had that experience yesterday, but I will tell you right now, I did not enjoy it. I did not go out there and just with a smile on my face and say, "Whistle while I work. I love shoveling snow." And I can tell you, some of my neighbors, I could hear them. They were enjoying it less than I was. And I know that because of the terms they were using while they were shoveling snow and getting it off of their cars. Okay? But that's just a really small example. I mean, could you imagine it, that there was a time in the Garden of Eden, if they had driveways and if it snowed in the Garden of Eden, where Adam would have had the time of his life shoveling snow. Because part of the curse of sin is that work is miserable now. And there was a time where Adam's shoveling snow and he's like, "This is the best thing I've ever done. I can't believe how lucky I am to shovel snow." I can tell you, yesterday I was outside and somehow I was freezing and sweating at the same time. Can someone explain to me medically how that's even possible? I'm freezing, I'm sweating, And I wasn't having the time of my life. And that's just a very small example of the curse that our sin has earned to us, from the misery that can happen in work to illness, to suffering, to anguish, to death. All of those are just examples of the curse of sin. Not to mention the worst part of the curse of sin isn't just difficulty in the human experience. The worst part of the curse of sin is the penalty of condemnation in hell under the wrath of God for all eternity. And so when you consider that, that is just a brief description of why we need redemption. You see, friend, we need to be redeemed from the curse of the law because we are unable to get out from under the curse of the law ourselves. Because the only way that that can happen is if someone can pay the penalty for sin that I owe to God for my disobedience. Otherwise, I'm going to have to pay the penalty myself. And the only way that I can pay the penalty myself is for me to suffer in hell forever, because the debt is so large that even an eternity is not long enough for me to ultimately pay my tab. And that leads us to the atonement of Christ. You see, the New Testament describes the human relationship to sin as one of bondage. It says that I am enslaved to my sin and I cannot remove the shackles of my sin. I am in complete bondage with no ability to better my situation and circumstance. In other words, what we were created to have with God, we have given over to sin. So we spend our lives attempting to find life, attempting to find satisfaction, and attempting to find joy in my sin. And that is why it's called enslavement. Because it's going to fail, but I still pursue it the same. And here's where some of us get ourselves into trouble, because then we begin to compare bondage. And we think, well, if I compare myself to this guy, well, he's worse than I am, so clearly he's a slave to sin, but my situation is a little bit better. And I don't know why. It's probably because I was just at the perfect age when this controversy happened, but my comparison is always Jeffrey Dahmer. Really? This guy is a serial killer, and he's a cannibal. And as sinful as I am, man, I'll tell you what a good guy I am. I have never thought about eating anyone. Never. It's never crossed my mind. I've never looked at any of you and been like, Chick-fil-A sauce, I don't know. Put a little bit, I don't know. It makes the sandwich pretty good. I've never in my life, it grosses me out. It sounds like the worst thing ever. I'm like, I'll go, but I won't go there, okay? And so if you compare me to Jeffrey Dahmer, I look at it, I'm like, I'm a pretty good guy. All right, I'm doing all right. But here's the key. Every single one of us have someone that no matter what we are guilty of, in order to convince ourselves that I'm not a slave to sin, that I'm not under the condemnation of God, that I won't go to hell, I can always find someone worse than myself. And that's where the real danger of deception in enslavement to sin is, because God does not hold other people up as the standard. He holds himself up as the standard. In Romans chapter 3, the scripture puts it this way, the Apostle Paul writing, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. And see, that's where, when we're reading John 1:17 and it says, the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, there's also this temptation to look at that verse and say, oh, okay, so the law was a lie? Because if truth came through Jesus Christ, that's not what it's saying at all. What it's saying is ultimate truth came through Jesus Christ, because what Paul says here is if you look at the law and prophets, you will see the righteousness of God. You will see his standard. You will see what he is putting on display. And then he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, because there is no distinction. All have sinned, and here's the standard, and fall short of what? Our neighbor? The inmate? No. The glory of God. And he says, that is the standard. That is what you have to measure up to. And unless you are a complete deceived person, every one of you have to admit, you do not live up to the glory of God. But here's where the good news starts in verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a free gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of all who have faith in Christ Jesus. You see, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ, because through Jesus Christ, the whole story is put on display, that the scriptures testify that everything has been about showing the righteousness of God. Creating Adam and Eve was about showing the righteousness of God. Giving the law to Moses was about the righteousness of God. My life is about displaying the righteousness of God, and I've failed. But then he said, God didn't just want me to sit in my failure. As I said earlier, I deserve condemnation. And it isn't necessary for God to redeem me. It isn't necessary for him to have glory through my redemption. It isn't required of God for him to do anything to help me in my plight. God could justly leave me enslaved to sin, dead in my sin, separated from him, awaiting his just condemnation for all eternity. And so the question has to come, why would God redeem? One word, love. God loves me enough that he has a plan in which he can make his truth ultimate, his righteousness ultimate, and my redemption complete through his son, Jesus Christ. You see, the problem is that the law condemns through our knowledge of righteousness. Yet in love, God made his righteousness known another way that won't condemn me, but instead redeems me. There's a phrase in the text that Jesus was put forward as a propitiation by his blood. To propitiate means to cover, pacify, or appease. Jesus appeased God's wrath for us through his work. He made a way for sinners to go from God's wrath to God's favor. How? Because he pacified the requirements of the penalty that I owe for breaking the covenant of works. And Jesus did this by shedding his blood on the cross. You see, friends, blood represents life leaving the body. That's why when you are bleeding, you're like, uh-oh, I better stop that. Because if you bleed too much, you die. Jesus' blood covers our sins because it is the ultimate symbol to show that through his death, he paid the penalty that I owe to God. And so Jesus' propitiation makes atonement for our sin. That is how he redeems. He pays the price that we owe to God. God loves you to the extent that even though your sin was against him personally, he still sent his son to become a human being, to live a perfect, obedient life to his law, Jesus never sinned a single time. His active obedience to the law is vital to the plan of redemption. Because if Jesus was guilty of even breaking one part of God's law, then Jesus would have had his own sin to atone for, his own sin to pay a penalty for. But Jesus was actively the only person who's ever been born to actively obey the entirety of God's law for the very purpose of being able to substitute himself for you, to be able to sacrifice his life in death to both find justice for sin as well as give you both forgiveness of sin and righteousness in Christ. I mean, what an unfair exchange Jesus makes. You ever think about this? Jesus on the cross exchanged his perfect righteousness for my filthy sin. And he took my sin and he gave me his righteousness. And now, because of this, my sin can be atoned for. And that's why, number two, we need God's grace to be redeemed. We need God's grace to be redeemed. You see, Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works. That's the ultimate glory of the life of Christ. We were given a mission, obey. We failed our mission in disobedience. Jesus is given a mission, obey. Jesus completely fulfilled his mission so that at the end of his life, he could pay the penalty for my failures. And that is why the book of Hebrews says Jesus has given a better covenant than the covenant of works. Jesus has given the covenant of grace. That is the point of John 1:17. It's not, again, that there was no truth in the law of Moses. The law of Moses is true. It is good. The problem is that I failed to obey it. I am a covenant breaker, but I'm not alone. You have broken God's covenant. And as I said, there's a penalty for that. But what Jesus has done for you is to take it onto himself to fulfill it and give you that better covenant, that God is just according to his covenant. But God said, I have even more righteousness. I want even more glory, because God is completely just. But God said in his being, I can give myself more glory and display even more righteousness if I will go from just to, what does Romans 3 say? The justifier. God said, there's more glory, there's more love, there's more righteousness in me taking sinners and making them righteous. And so when Jesus sacrificed his life to pay that penalty of death, to propitiate the wrath of God from you, which removes the wrath of God, to reconcile your relationship with God, making redemption real, it literally frees you from the penalty. It literally frees you from slavery to sin. And it gifts you righteousness with God. Romans 5:19 helps us think about this. How does this all work out? He says, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. That's a Garden of Eden trespass. Everyone born since Adam and Eve have been born in sin. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You don't become righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. So here's where we get hung up sometimes on the smaller parts of scriptures. We look at that and we're like, see, the law is the problem, not me. It increased the trespass. No, the law is like a mirror on the ugliest face you've ever seen. It doesn't make you ugly. It reveals that you ugly. The law isn't the problem. I'm the problem. The way that the law increases trespass is it makes it more and more visible as I compare myself to more and more of God's law. It makes more and more visible my inability to obey and my proclivity to disobey. It increases the trespass. And here's probably the best phrase in all of Scripture. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul, in that great pantheon of praise, is saying the problem started with Adam, who represented us in the garden, and his failure is my failure. And I can know that my failure exists because the law of God shines a giant spotlight on my disobedience. But even though the law increased the obviousness of the problem, God sent his son Jesus to also represent me in his obedience to the law. And so as sin grows larger, so does God's gracious gift of redemption, which leads to eternal life rather than eternal left. What a deal. God doesn't see me in my sin and then demand, get better, fix it, do something to clean yourself up. No, God sees me in my failure, knows my inability to remedy my failure, and in great love, he says, son, get down there, because you can obey where Steve disobeys. And Jesus willingly gave his life to pay the penalty for my sin. And so as the obviousness of my failure grows ever larger every year of my life, it never does a single thing to diminish the immensity of the grace that God has afforded to me through the work of his son. And that's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is he doesn't look at me and say, fix it. He looks at me and says, here's a gift. You don't become righteous. God makes you righteous. Because of what Jesus has done, God will declare you righteous in Christ. But that begs a question. How do you take part in the covenant of grace? You see, there is a thread of logic that would say, well, that's great. If Jesus has paid the penalty for sin, everybody's saved. Everybody's fixed. No, that's not the way that it works. How do you take part in the covenant of grace? One requirement, faith. God demands that I believe he is who he says he is, and that he's done what he says he's done. He demands that I trust him with my life, satisfaction, and joy. Galatians 3 explains it this way, starting in verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. I love the way Paul writes it, because in the Steve International Version, it basically says, it's pretty obvious you can't save yourself. You're a loser. You're a sinner. And if God says jump, you sit down. He continues. He says, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. What he's saying is that when you seek to earn your salvation, when you seek to clean yourself up apart from God's power, when you seek to make yourself right, what you are doing is just going further into enslavement of sin, because you are robbing the glory that God wants for healing you and saying, I'll heal myself. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. What does that mean? It means that God made the work of Christ so obvious that he put him on a sinner's cross and displayed him in front of all of humanity so that we will look and say, he is cursed on that cross. Because what Jesus was doing on the cross, he had no sin of his own to pay for. He was drinking up every ounce of the wrath of God that I deserve and you deserve. The covenant of works through the law cannot save me from my sin, but faith in Jesus can, because he has taken the curse of sin away for all who put their faith in him. You see, friends, the grace of Jesus Christ reveals the level of God's love. That is unparalleled grace. As I said, God did not need to redeem anyone from sin. There was no necessity placed on him. But if he did not move to redeem, then everyone is condemned. Grace shines a spotlight on the immensity of God's love for me. Beyond that, nor did he send his son to simply be an example of what I should be and then give me a second chance. I've heard it said by so many people, Jesus is this great moral example. Jesus is this wise sage that if you follow his teachings, you'll have a better life. If that is all Christ did for me, Christ has done nothing for me. I didn't need an example. I needed a savior. And that's exactly who he is, and that is exactly what faith gifts you in Christ. But number three this morning, understand grace necessitates bold commitment to the truth. Grace necessitates bold commitment to the truth. You see, the work of Jesus must be understood to be believed. Do you know that? That's why he says it's grace and truth. I hope that you have noticed that all of Scripture flows to the glory of the gospel of Jesus. He shows us our need. He shows us his glory. He shows us our inability. He shows us his power. And then he shows us the immensity of what he hopes to do and has accomplished through Jesus Christ. Yet many within culture, even some who would claim to be Christians, proclaim a false gospel in which the details are insignificant. You see, the gospel of popular culture will often argue that the facts are insignificant because grace means unconditional love. It means unconditional acceptance. It means unconditional forgiveness that more or less just sweeps sin under the rug without dealing with it because God is far too loving to expect anything of you. No, that's not the gospel. There is no grace in such lies. God does not ignore sin because God finds justice for sin. If God ignored sin, and everyone has a line by which grace isn't sufficient, everyone has a sin by which you would say, not that sin, that is too far, that is unforgivable. Remember my example of cannibalism. We all have one. Say, that's too far. And so we can't say that the gospel is just unconditional acceptance. The gospel must find justice for sin. And truth reveals to us God does find justice for sin in the death of his son. You see, the work of Jesus was planned out meticulously before the earth's foundations by a loving God with a mission to save sinners. Are the details of the gospel significant? Of course they are significant. If the plan of the gospel began before God even created the world, the way the scripture says is before the foundations of the earth, if the plan is that important, if the plan is that meticulous, if it is that intricate, if it is that detailed, then yes, the facts matter. Truth matters. And because I am so grateful for the gospel, I make it my aim to get the details right so that I don't get the details wrong. Because how God saves sinners matters, because we must ensure that faith is directed in the right direction. The lies of Satan work to deceive sinners, to put faith in the wrong things, if anything at all. And when you consider The Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church, both will tell you the covenant of works, you must earn it. You must pay penance. You must deserve it. You must work your sin off so that the scales of justice will tilt in just the right direction upon your death. All false religions and cults in the world create a system by which ultimately you must be both just and the justifier. To tell someone, it doesn't matter what you believe, friend, God's grace is for everyone. That is a damnable lie that leads people astray. Friends, God finds justice for sin on the cross so that he is not simply looking the other way and so that I do not have to toil to the bone on a mission of failure to save myself. God works justice on the cross and, as Jesus Christ himself put it, paid in full. Justice is had. Judgment has been laid on Jesus, so that God doesn't have to lay it on me. In 2 John verse 9, it says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Teaching is doctrine. And so what is he saying? He's saying the truth matters. Redemption is too important to be corrupted by lies. 2 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. In other words, you stay at it. For so by doing, you will save both yourself and your teachers. Do not allow false doctrine to enter in. Hebrews 13:8-9. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Do you see the connection he's making with grace and truth? And he uses a fascinating example. He says, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. You say, oh, who would try to act like your diet gives you righteousness? Have you ever met a vegan? Uh-oh. The saying is if you even let the smallest bit of impurity into the true teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you lose it all. So people, when they begin to make food a matter of conscience and righteousness, they say, well, is there GMO in that? And I say, I hope so. Some of you are like, oh no, Steve, don't go there. But you see, friends, the truth of what is the gospel matters. And verse 8 really put it bluntly. Because Jesus is unchanging. You see, many want to treat Jesus as a personal savior who changes with your mood. But Jesus is real and Jesus is perfect. And you cannot improve on perfection. Therefore, Jesus is unchanging. So, to change the doctrine of the gospel, friend, is to be led away from the gospel. If you want redemption from sin, you must get the source of redemption right. You must get the details on his work right. You must understand it without error in order that you may present it without error so that the work of redemption can march on into the lives of others. And of course, there is a temptation to stop there, but I do not want to leave this as some academic exercise in redemption. That's not my desire. It's never been my goal. Number four, the gospel is proclaimed through word and deed. And here's where that bleed over between the values really begins. You see, the work of Jesus changes your life. It does not just give you knowledge unapplied. It gives you knowledge aflame for your life. You see, when you experience redemption through faith in Jesus, it changes you. Consider that the analogy used by Paul is so frequently that you go from bondage in sin to freedom in Christ. And there is a clear difference between those two categories. It returns you to the design of God in which you can pursue a life of obedience without sin deceiving you any longer. And that's why Paul makes the statement that we must live worthy of the gospel in Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And you see, sometimes we get a hang up there because we're like, well, wait a second. I thought redemption was a free gift, and now you are telling me I have to measure up, I have to be worthy. No. There's a chronological difference. You see, what Paul is saying to the Philippian church, he's saying, you have been redeemed. You have been given the gift. You have been made righteous, and that changes you. And now that that has changed you, you will live for the gospel by the power of Christ. That's why Paul, often at the beginning of his letters, if you read them, he refers to himself as a slave to Christ. And he's making a juxtaposition because he's saying, I'm not enslaved to sin, I'm enslaved to Christ. He wanted us to understand just how drastic a change redemption makes in your life through faith. But it is a change that must be pursued in your life. The life of seeking change in Christ is one that proclaims the life of Christ throughout all of your life. It tells the story of redemption by showcasing your own redemption in the actions that you take to worship Christ with your life. What I mean to say is there should be a noticeable difference between Christians and non-Christians. Paul then in Philippians 1:27 goes on, he says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What Paul is saying is that there is a work that we must commit to, and it will be noticed by the world around us. And if it isn't ever noticed, then we must ask ourselves, where is the redemption? See, redemption propels you to a life of mission. That's why redemption is not solely a dry theological term, as I said in the introduction. It is applied to your life. And then the application of it propels you to a life of mission with Jesus. One of my favorite places to read about this is in 2 Corinthians 5:19. It says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Redemption changes you, changes your activity, changes your actions. But never forget, redemption is good news that needs to be told. You see, friend, someone made sure you heard the gospel so you could believe the gospel. And I love hearing stories of how people came to faith in Christ. And without a doubt, every single one of them involves someone telling you. And that someone made sure that you knew. Someone made sure you entered environments where maybe you heard the gospel many times in your life before you came to faith in Jesus. There was someone who cared about you and cared about Jesus to the extent where they said, how can I make sure people hear? You heard. whether it was, you know, I don't know, there's a lot of gray hairs in here, or whether it was on a radio program, you heard the old time gospel hour way back in the day. Someone made sure, whether you saw it on television, there was somebody on TV preaching, someone made sure, whether it was a sibling, whether it was a parent, whether it was a friend, whether it was a frenemy, someone made sure that you heard that Jesus saves. And when I think about that, and when I hear all the stories, often I ask myself a question. In years to come, who will say, Steve made sure I heard the gospel? But a better question is, someday, who will say, you made sure they heard the gospel? Your life proclaims it, and your words explain redemption to a world desperately needing salvation that is only available in Christ. Think about the end of 2 Corinthians 5. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in him you might become the righteousness of Christ. He did the work. He gets the glory. All thanks to Jesus Christ. A few application points this morning. First, very static. Redemption is the work of Jesus to save sinners. Do you believe that? Secondly, the law reveals your need for God's covenant of grace. Doesn't reveal your work, it reveals your need. Thirdly, redemption is anchored to the truth of the gospel. And then finally, friend, live to make redemption known through your life.